Let's commence with seeking the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as Thy blood-bought children, those that have the very name of Thy Son upon us, we, Lord, who have the blood mark of His atonement upon us, we come right up to Thy throne of grace, expecting that our Father cares for us, expecting, Lord, today a blessing from Thy hand, because it is Thy delight, we read in Thy Word, to bless the righteous. We come this morning to the Word of God and to this subject matter of the atonement. And Lord, we pray for more light. We pray, our God, that as we look at the Scriptures, that Thou wilt bring us back again and again to that truth, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was completely successful. We pray, our God, that we will understand, and in understanding have our own souls blessed in knowing that what Christ set out to accomplish by His incarnation and by His death upon the tree, He fully accomplished, left nothing undone. And we pray today that we would be a people who rejoice in the atonement. Lord, we certainly don't want it to be simply a matter for debating. Save us from that mentality, we pray. Let the crosswork of Christ be always that which revives Thy people, that, Lord, which brings us closer to Thyself, that, Lord, about something which we can rejoice in and rejoice over. And Lord, just stand back amazed that Jesus the Nazarene would love such sinners condemned unclean to the point of the death of the cross. So, Father, give help now, we pray, both in teaching and in hearing. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. As I said at the end of the class last Lord's Day morning, we're going to come to look at the three major objections that are brought up against the doctrine of particular redemption. And those three arguments, if you want to categorize them, they fall basically under three headings. And that's... Wow. Well, there you are. I thought I printed out the... I know what I did. Sorry, you'll have just to listen to me. I printed out the page of overheads before this one, not the one that I just did. So that's life. Here are the three, if you're taking notes, the chief arguments of those who advocate that Jesus Christ died for all men, that the atonement was made for the whole world. First, there's the indiscriminate offer of the gospel. The indiscriminate offer of the gospel. Secondly, there are scripture texts which say in general terms that Christ suffered for all, or gave Himself a ransom for all, and texts that bring in the word world, so that it is said are clear indications that Jesus Christ did not die only for the elect, but that He died for all of mankind. And the third one are those passages in the Word of God that speak of the, it seems like the possibility of people perishing for whom Christ died. And that's a third one that would indicate, well, there we are, He died for people who end up in hell, so that shows that He died for all men. Now let's break these things down, please, this morning. First, the indiscriminate or general offer of the gospel to all men. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Whosoever, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's claimed now, in light of verses like that, that if Christ did not die for the purpose of providing salvation for all men, then this offer of salvation, whosoever will may come, then this offer of salvation in the gospel is empty, it is insincere, it is bogus, because it is offering the non-elect an atonement that Christ never made for them. It's offering the non-elect an atonement that Christ never made for them. It's insincerity at best. It mocks them in their case. Therefore, it is asked, How can preachers, how can missionaries who believe in particular redemption or a limited atonement limited to the elect of God, how can they offer salvation to all men, irrespective of where they are, who they are, if Christ only died for the elect? Isn't that being inconsistent and disingenuous? I answer that question something along these very simple lines. As far as anyone's right, any believer's right, whether it's a minister or a missionary, whoever it is, anyone's right to offer salvation to whosoever, that right rests entirely on Christ's great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The right to do that does not rest on the design of the atonement. The right to take the gospel to every creature is not based upon the people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. We go to all the world because Christ said, go to all the world and preach the gospel. That's why we go. No matter what the nature or design of the atonement may be, no preacher has any right to neglect his commission and insist that God explain to him the whys and wherefores of his secret purposes and aims. Even if the atonement were universal, our right to offer Christ to all men cannot rest upon that, even if it was. But as concerning this matter that the doctrine of particular redemption makes the offer of the gospel empty, insincere, the Arminian has to face the same facts that the Calvinist has to face. By that I mean this. The Arminian, as we saw way, way back in the very beginning of this, believes in election. It's conditional, whereas we say it's unconditional. It's conditional. That is, he believes that God foreknows all who will accept Christ and believe on him. And on that basis, he chooses them to eternal life. But here's the problem for the Arminian. God is still, no matter whether you're Arminian believing in a conditional election or a Calvinist in unconditional, God is still offering salvation to those whom he knows will not believe on Christ. He's doing it. God is doing that. When he says, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, I ask you the question, does God know who's going to believe and who's not? When God gave the command to go into all the world, when Christ gave that command, did Jesus Christ know exactly who would believe and who would not believe? Yes, he did. Did he still say, go and preach to every creature? Yes, he did. The difficulty is not erased by the design or the extent of the atonement. They have the same conundrum that we have in looking at this whole matter as the design and the whosoever wills in the Word of God. The question you would have to ask for the Arminian, why aggravate their condition? By offering them a gospel that will only condemn them. Because that's what you're doing in that, and looking at it in that light. God made the offer of salvation, you recall, to Cain. And Cain was a reprobate. It would have been better for them had they never heard the gospel. So says Peter, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 in our studies of that. Yet God tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. It had been better had they never known than to have heard it and turned from it. Is this, as it's alleged, a mockery of the case of the non-elect? Not for a moment. First, the offer of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved is real and it is sincere. God has promised to save all who will believe on Jesus Christ. All who will believe. The only reason they do not benefit from the salvation that is offered them is because, and you've got to tie this all together to keep all these things in mind, it's because of their self-determination, their self-determined will. They willfully reject Christ. It is a matter of their will. They're not robots. They're not being forced. It's because that's what they want. Ye will not come to me, Jesus Christ said. Is that not self-determination? Ye will not come to me. You refuse to come to me. Secondly, the free offer of the gospel to the non-elect and their rejection of that gospel is a clear display of their deep-seated sin and of the righteous judgments of God. It does reveal that. God will use that very rejection to manifest these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. But preeminently, this general offer of the gospel to all men, the point of going to all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, is God's primary method of bringing the elect into the fold. There's no way a preacher knows who the elect are. There's no way the missionary knows who the elect are. He can't just preach to them. But you got to, it's common sense. You've got to take the gospel to every creature. And God will open the eyes of His elect and He will bring them in through preaching the gospel to every creature. But if you and I start out with saying, well, I think he's one of the elect and I think he's not, you are now very much stymied in your efforts to take the gospel to all the world. It's not our business to know who it is. Ours is to go out and preach to everybody. Following from this objection, there is a problem that has to be faced by the Calvinist. How can you reconcile the fact that Christ died only for the elect, that His blood was shed only to cover their sins, with a number of passages that seem to indicate that God desires the salvation of all men? You've got to face that. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is clearly, I desire. I would be pleased if they turn. Or, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. I would have, but you would not. Do not these verses seem to indicate that desire, that God desires the salvation of all men? Certainly they do. There's no Greek or Hebrew grammar that's going to get you out of that. Well, then how do you reconcile this with the fact that Jesus Christ died only for the elect? That God sent His Son into this world to save only the elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The problem here, I have to point out, is not only for the Calvinist, but for the Arminian as well. Is it God's will that man not murder? Yep, thou shalt not kill. The law says it. That's a revelation of the will of God. Thou shalt not kill. That is something that God has said, I desire. But does God, who is omnipotent and who does all things after the counsel of His own will, does this sovereign God prevent all murders from happening? He doesn't. It's His declared will, thou shalt not kill. That's what pleases Him when men don't kill, but this God who could stop every murder from taking place does not. How do you reconcile those two things? Well, there's always going to be a difficulty. I don't care what side of the fence you're on regarding the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. There's always going to be a difficulty. When you and I try to understand the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God, if I can use those two theological terms, the decretive will and the preceptive will of God. Those two terms, while you won't find them per se like that in Scripture, they are evidently set forth in the Word of God. The decretive will of God, some people like to talk about His secret will, but it's more correct to speak of His decretive will, determines what will infallibly come to pass. God has, the Scriptures reveal in both Old and New Testaments, that God has this eternal purpose that's been purposed in Christ. And He brings all things to pass according to His own will. He is not the author of sin, cannot be charged with that. And how all that works out, well, that's way beyond us. But the fact of the matter is, it is clear that God is up in the heavens. He is directing everything. Providence is ruling this creation that He has brought into existence to the tiniest little detail. He's in absolute control. We all know that. We all believe that. But that does not mean because God has this decretive, infallible will that will come to pass that He necessarily takes delight in all that's involved in that decretive will. For instance, we know that one of God's precepts, hence preceptive will, one of God's precepts is that men are to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and might. That's the summing up of the law of God, the first table of the law. Does God want that? Of course He wants it. Does God desire that? Of course He desires it. Has God decreed it? No. See, whatever God decrees happens. Whatever that eternal decree involved, it happens. It infallibly comes to pass. It must come to pass because He's decreed it. Likewise, the murder of human beings falls into God's decretive will. If it didn't, then there would not be murders. Does God take pleasure in murder? No. The perceptive will of God forbids that. He says plainly in His perceptive will, I delight in man's life, not in death. How do you harmonize those two truths? I have no idea. There is no answer. The problem is, you know, and we have a hard time coming to grips with this. A real hard time with what I'm about to say. We don't have all the answers. We like to think we do. We don't like telling somebody when they ask us a question, I don't know. Haven't figured that one out. You know, that's just revealing our ignorance. Good. Go ahead. I'm ignorant. I've not read one theologian who's had an answer for it. And the greatest of minds in theological circles will come to the same thing. I don't know. We're finite, and that's the problem. But God is infinite. And because of our finiteness, man tends to put God in his little theological box. He wants to understand the Creator from his own little puny viewpoint. And God has kept saying in His Word, my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't. I don't think like you. The things that I do are so far above what you do. You don't understand, God says. I know what I'm doing. I haven't revealed to you many things about who I am and why I do what I do. Because I'm God, and that's my prerogative, God says in His Word, in so many places, in so many ways. And if our, you know, our coming to a text of Scripture and it doesn't fit with our perception of God. We think he's got to be like this. That's why, you know, it comes back to it. You know, God owes everybody an opportunity to believe in the gospel. He owes it to them. He owes it to people. And if he doesn't do that, then it's not really love. Well, if I was that individual, I would say, shut your mouth. You have no idea what you're saying. You, the creature, you, the puny speck of dust, saying that God must do this or must do that because that's what fits in with your definition of God and salvation and all those things, you know. There's something that's patently lacking in the thinking of modern-day Christianity, and that is what one German theologian referred to the otherness of God. He's the holy other. Other. So far beyond our comprehension. I don't comprehend divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I they're both taught in Scripture. Clear as a nose on your face and mine. But I don't comprehend them. I understand I'm responsible. I understand God's sovereign. And this is the whole problem. If you remember the way, way back when we first began, that was the beginning point of the Arminian theology. They're trying to reconcile, therefore, because... yada, yada, yada. We can't even understand human personality. We really don't. You know, men have tried and written books on it, but we don't understand human personality. Do you think we understand divine personality? There is obviously to be found in Scriptures a distinction made between, for lack of a better term, God's will and God's heart. God's will and God's heart. Finally, under this first point, there is an objection that's derived from the Calvinist belief of man's spiritual inability. We've all been seeing all along that the Reformed view maintains that man by nature cannot believe and repent. Therefore, to call upon him to do so, as the Arminian claims, because he can't, is to mock his state. You're telling him to repent. You're telling him to come to Christ. He can't come to Christ. He doesn't have the ability to come to Christ. You're mocking him if he doesn't have that ability. You're mocking him if he doesn't have the ability to believe of his own accord and repent from his sin. But you must remember that in the last analysis, man's inability in spiritual things is nothing more and nothing less than his unwillingness to bow his knee to God. The fact of the matter is that you don't find sinners. I have never, ever found one, and please tell me if you have. I have never found sinners who would like to believe and repent in Christ if only they could. If only I could repent and believe. I would just love to do that. All those who don't believe are not willing to believe, and ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Second major objection, Scripture texts that speak of a universal atonement, or so it seems. Perhaps the most common opposition to the doctrine of particular redemption cited by Arminians falls under this heading. The quote, and I wish I would have had it because it's a lengthy quote, but I hit the wrong page number on printout, is by a fellow called, I mentioned before, Curtis Hudson, in a book entitled Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism. It's pretty much a fair summary of the Arminian position when it comes to those for whom Christ died. Hudson said this, "This doctrine wholly contradicts many, many plain scriptures. For instance, the Bible says in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." the teaching of Calvinism on limited atonement contradicts the express statement of Scripture. Nothing could be plainer than the fact that Jesus Christ died for every man. 1 Timothy 2:5, 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Some argue that if Jesus died for the whole world would be saved. No, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient for all, but it is efficient only to those who believe. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross made it possible for every man everywhere to be saved. Everybody is potentially saved, but everybody is not actually saved. Until he recognizes that he is a sinner, believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay his sin debt, and trusts him completely for salvation. That's pretty much a fair summary of the objections raised dealing with those passages, whosoever, world, all those things. So let's go to those texts and turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 3, verse 16. Safely to say, I think the most famous verse in all the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish," or "in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That text right there provides an excellent source to look at this meaning of world in the New Testament Scriptures. You will find that there are five different usages in your New Testaments of the Greek word cosmos. We get our word cosmopolitan from that word. The Greek word cosmos translated world. Let me give you those five usages of this particular word world in the New Testament. First, you'll find it can refer to the habitable earth or the material universe. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So God made the world. He's referring to this globe that's hanging in space and all that's on this globe here, his creation of the earth. Philippians 1:4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love." There again is this habitable earth that he created before the foundation, the beginnings of the world. Those are just a couple of the verses. There are many other places where this word world is used to speak of the earth itself. The second group of class of the word world is the people of the world. Now, there are going to be 5 categories here. All right, 5 categories that are used to describe the people of the world. It can mean, in the Word of God, in Scriptures, all men without exception. It does have that meaning, all men without exception. Understand that the Arminian says that's whenever it's talking about the death of Jesus Christ, that's what it's referring to, all men without exception. And in the Scriptures, there are certainly verses that are clearly teaching that the word world is referring to all men without exception. Romans chapter 3, verse 6, "God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world?" Well, in that case, it's talking about the judgment of men, and when God is going to judge men, he will judge all men without exception. No one will skip the judgment bar of God. So in that case, it's all men without exception. Who have ever been born, who are living, whoever will be born. Everybody is covered by that word world. Secondly, it can be used to mean all men without differentiating between those men. John chapter 7, verse 4, "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." They were saying this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Show thyself. Don't just do it to a certain number of people. Show it to all men indiscriminately, without differentiating between them. That's another use of the word world in the New Testament. That was John 7:4. John 7:4. You see, it's not meaning all men without exception. I couldn't be the meaning of that word world. The third use, and it's the most common usage in the New Testament, the word means many men, many. I'll give you three text references. Matthew 18:7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. John chapter 6, verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You know, we looked at that some time ago with election. If light was, or life was actually given, and the word world there means all men without exception, guess what that means? All men without exception have life, and we know that is not the case. Not all men without exception have life. It's a reference to many men. John chapter 14, verse 17, Christ speaks of the Spirit of God, the comfort he will come, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Whom the world cannot receive. That's many men. That's not all men, because you and I have received the Holy Ghost. It can't be a reference to all men without distinction. It's a reference to many men. Yes, sir?
Is it the same Greek word?
Yep, cosmos is the word. Yep, same Greek word. Nothing's changing here. But again, as with anything, it's going to be determined by the context that you're looking at. It can speak of most men, not just there's a difference here, many men. Sometimes it's used to speak of most men in the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, for I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The whole world. Now, Paul was not saying that there was, the world in this case means all men without exception. It's most men. Your fame is heard about. It's been spread abroad through the whole world. Finally, it can mean the Roman Empire, the word world. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Not referring to all men without exception. In this case, it's referring to the Roman Empire. That's who Caesar had the right to tax, was the Roman Empire. So that's the second, the people of the world. The third category is the world as a corrupt system. God forbid, Galatians 6:14, Paul says that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That is the corrupt system of the world. And of course, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That word world is again the reference to the corrupt system of the world. A fourth category of this term is the human state, for lack of a better term, the human state. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, not of this world. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, spiritual, not the human state of man. You're thinking that my kingdom is a military, human kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And the fifth category, that was John chapter 18, verse 36. The fifth category of this term world, it's actually used in Scripture to refer to Satan's kingdom. John chapter 14, verse 30. Christ said to his disciples before he left, before the crucifixion, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world. His kingdom. So you can see, just from those handful of references, the same word can have more than one meaning in the New Testament. Indeed, it must have it in order for the Scriptures to make sense. John 1:10 is a very interesting text that gives you three different usages of the word world in the same text. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Three different meanings, same word, but three different meanings of the word world in that one text. If the word world is sometimes used to mean something less than all men, that then it can't be argued that it must always mean all men. Can't do that. If it's used sometimes to mean some men, restricted in its meaning, it can't be used to say it always means all men. There are several places in the Scriptures where the word world clearly means less than all of mankind. We already saw that in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. All the world, it's that, and that's an important expression. That Greek phrase occurs seven times in the New Testament. Neither time is it a reference to all men without distinction. All men of all ages and all times. So that word, all the world, is the Roman Empire. It can't be speaking of everybody in the world. John 1:10, the world knew him not. Some men did know Christ. The world, the word world, therefore, cannot mean all men. And John 12:19, the world has gone after him. That doesn't mean that every man has gone after Christ. Only most of the Jewish nation. But let's get down to a detailed look at John chapter 3, verse 16. The Arminian takes this verse to mean, in essence, that God had such a natural longing for the good of the whole human race of all ages and all times that He gave His Son to die, not actually to save anybody, but so that anybody who chooses to believe can thereby obtain eternal life. God so loved, He had such a natural desire to help, to love, to bless, that He gave His Son to die, not actually to save anybody, but that some could be saved if they will believe. Is that what John 3:16 actually teaches? I want you to look this morning, I'll get to not all of these three things, but a few of these things concerning the love of God. First off, the meaning of love. God so loved the world. How do you define love? Did you catch that the Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus put that word love, that verb, in the past tense? God so loved the world. That fact tells us that the love of God is an act of His will. It is part of His eternal purpose, loved. And that will and purpose that caused Him, before the world was created, to give His only begotten Son was to do good to men. That was His purpose. That's what the text is saying. God, in an act of His will, loved. And the purpose, the intention of that act of His will was to do good to men. Therefore, the love of God for men demonstrated in the giving of Christ is not some kind of general natural, if I can put that word, natural affection or a natural inclination to do good to men. Since it is an act of His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ, it means that this purpose must be brought to pass. You and I have gone over this time and time again from so many angles. What God has purposed to do, He does. He loved. And in that act of His love, I'm going to do good to men, and it cannot fail. He must do what He planned to do. This love and the giving of Christ to die on Calvary is a special love for the elect. We'll get to the word world in a minute. Just hold your horses. We'll get there. This love is the greatest love that God has ever shown to His creatures. It is the greatest of God's acts. Paul said, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John wrote, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." He loved us and sent His Son with a purpose to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is always tied to God's acts. In our society, and more and more this becomes the case, love is all these emotions that go swirling around in people's. They think it's love, but It's just their emotions all wrapped up. Love acts. Love, real love, always acts. Always acts. Doesn't talk. Doesn't wish. Just wish something. I love you, therefore I wish this. No. I love you, and therefore I do this. Wives understand that. They want their husbands to show them by their actions that they are loved. Don't talk about it. Do something, because love acts. It's so with the Almighty. He acts in love. We can go on to see that this love guarantees that God will give us all other needful things. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That love guarantees everything else that we're going to need. He will give us. But how can I find any comfort or rest in this love if it is given to men who wind up in hell? If this love, this redemptive love, this intention of God, this purpose to do men good, and His love is actually thwarted, His purpose is actually stopped, and men end up in hell. I tell you, folks, that's no place to rest your hope in that kind of a love. It's as simple as that. I'm going to stop. It's 9:45. I want to get to the objects of His love, which is the world, and that's the heart of what we want to look at in this passage. But we'll stop right there because time is away on us. All right, let's ask the Lord for His blessing this morning. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou didst love us before time began. We don't understand that, but we're glad for it. We pray this day that in our behavior in Thy house, our behavior, Lord, with Thy people, our behavior as we leave the house of God, would manifestly declare that we are the objects of Thy love. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt come to any of Thy children who suffer the awful problem of doubting about whether or not they are the objects of Thy love. Even use our studies, we pray, in this great work of redemption to seal to their souls they are loved of God and therefore will never be lost by God. O Lord, draw nigh to us in this after meeting, we pray. Give us a word that will be in season. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.